If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be reading from verses 20 to 24. Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 to 24. This is what Holy Scripture says. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
So if you have your Bible there, please keep it open to the book of Genesis and the end there of chapter 3. If the Lord has taught us nothing at all or anything in this past year, it is certainly that life can be unpredictable. I don't know how many times I've heard people saying something like this in the last few months: I could have never predicted this. And I think that's true. Maybe somebody predicted it somewhere, but I think for a lot of us, we couldn't predict the situation that we're in now. And it's reminded us that life can change, and life can change very suddenly. A new diagnosis, loss of freedoms, political upheavals. Well, we've read history and we saw that, but now in our lifetime, we're experiencing something of that. We're just kind of walking along through life like everything's going to be the same forever, when suddenly it all changes. Our whole world gets flipped upside down. And that's certainly what happened to Adam and Eve the moment they ate of the fruit. Everything changed, and not for the better. And so we come now to the end of Genesis chapter 3, and this is a chapter that is dark with abandonment, and this is a section that's even darker with alienation, but even in all this darkness, there are these glimmers of hope. In fact, I think this passage gives us pause to make sure that we've laid hold of the grace and the salvation that God is continuing to offer to people before everything changes again. So, this morning, alienated but not abandoned, a few leaves, three trees, and a floating sword. Here we go. First of all, a few leaves. This is verses 20 and 21. So in all this despair, all this death, there appears these flashes of hope. And I want to show you two of them. The first one is in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, I think this is suggesting that Adam and Eve have faith that there's going to be a way out of death. So, Adam calls her Eve because, that's what it says, she's the mother of all living. And it would seem that carries a kind of double meaning. She will bring new life into the world. In this sense, she's the mother of all living human beings. Each of us is descended from Eve. But with everything that's happened so far, it seems likely that there's a whole lot more going on here with this renaming. Remember, Adam had already declared her name to be Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. That was back in chapter 2, verse 23. So now he is renaming. It's the first renaming we find in our Bible. He is renaming the woman to Eve, Hava, which is something like alive, a living thing. And perhaps Adam has put two and two together here. He's heard the curse of the serpent, and he heard that a seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, which means Eve will also be the source of the one who's going to come and bring this eternal life. The one who's going to crush the serpent's head. The one who's going to bring true life, true living, new life of a different order than they are finding themselves in now. And I think that's likely what was going on here. Adam is expressing faith. The name Adam means, basically it means dirt, something like that, dust. And to dust he will return. Eve means living. She will give birth to the one who gives life. Matthew Henry, reflecting on this, wrote, "Adam bears the name of the dying body, Eve of the living soul." Good old Matthew Henry. So there's a glimmer of hope in all this sorrow. That's what I want you to see. God made a promise, and Adam did what he should have done before when God gave promises and warnings. He had faith in God, and he acted upon it. He believed in it. So they have faith. There's a way out of death. But secondly, they're reassured God is going to provide what they need. Verse 21, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Now, we spoke of this verse earlier, right? A couple sermons ago. At some level, this provision of garments of skins seems to be pointing forward to another sacrifice of greater and much more eternal significance. Christ is going to come and offer up himself in order that we might be clothed in his righteousness forever. Adam and Eve attempted, by their own works, to cover their shame with the leaves. God intervenes, and God covers their shame, likely through this animal sacrifice to get the skins. The point I want you to think about here, though, is this. God does for Adam and Eve what they're unable to do for themselves. When he clothes them, it is both an act of grace and a reminder of their neediness. Leaves won't cut it. Leaves won't do. And yet we've been sowing leaves together ever since, haven't we? Trying to cover up our sin and our shame by showy morality or occupational success or amazing grades or sporting the bad boy look, whatever it is. Even our disordered eating, our cutting, ravaging anxieties, these can all be attempts to hide our very, very deep shame. Adam and Eve, and I mean, man, it looks like utter folly from our perspective now, until you think about how you do the same thing all the time. Adam and Eve are trying to walk out from behind the bushes toward God like nothing had happened. Out they come. "Oh, these fig leaves? You asked about these fig leaves? We're just a little chilly here in paradise. Thought we would add a layer." And there they stand, adjusting, fake smiling, blinking. And it's ridiculous. All our fig leaves are ridiculous, aren't they? Good works don't work. You can see this really clearly when someone important dies. Titles and wealth and attitude, whatever else they covered up their true selves with, they all vanish at that moment. Well, God sees you like that all the time. That is how he always sees you. Just as he saw Adam and Eve for who they really were in their leafy shorts. And in an action that seems full of symbolic significance, he gives them something else to wear. There's a wardrobe change. This is God's act of grace to give them what they need to survive in the world. You need him. You need God to do the same thing for you too. Friend, can I urge you to just for a moment be honest with yourself? Maybe you're sitting there at home alone, watching along. And yeah, I'm thinking of you. Could you just be honest with yourself? I mean, do you really think that the fig leaves of your bank account or your community service or the good things you did for your friend or all the crimes you did not commit, do you really think that these are going to act like some kind of covering to fool God into missing the sins you actually did commit? Your vengeful thoughts, your lies, your petty thefts, your lusts, your harsh words. If that's your strategy, you're depending on withering fig leaves before an all-seeing God. You will stand before God one day. I will too. Every single one of us will. And you will see God. And God will see you. Do you want to stand there in your shriveled up leaf shorts? Or do you want to stand there clothed in what God provides? God has made a way for you to be declared innocent for all time. He's made a way for you to be declared innocent in His eyes. And that comes by accepting that Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived, who ever will live, a perfect life. And then you put all your eggs in that basket. You rest every last ounce of your hope for eternal life on being clothed by God in the perfect life of Jesus. This is something that has to happen now, on this side of the grave, because this salvation can only be received by faith, not by sight, not when you see Him. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. One day you're going to have sight. You will see God with your own eyes. Every one of you will. And on that day, there's no more room for faith because you can see Him. It doesn't take faith to believe in a God that is visible. It'll be too late to be saved in that day. You will be abandoned to a life of eternal punishment forever. And that sad thought becomes increasingly clear as we move ahead. So, there's the leaves. Point number two, three trees. First, we look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 22. Then Yahweh God, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. I'm glad to come back to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I'm thankful for a lunch I had with JK this week, who helped me to see something in the text I think I missed back in chapter 2. So I want you to go back to chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So all the trees in the garden were edible, including the tree of life. Only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is forbidden. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And when we were here last, it seemed to me that the primary emphasis of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was an experiential one. The taking and eating was giving Adam and Eve the first-hand experience of evil. Remember that? And that's true as far as it goes. But that makes it a little bit more like they were eating from the tree of the knowledge of evil. Full stop. If they had to eat from this tree to experience evil, then it would stand to reason they would have to eat from the tree to experience good. But that can't be true, since everything had already been declared good. They already knew good as a category by virtue of the fact that all that God had made was good, including them. And they were living in it. They were experiencing good. So what's going on here? The tree is offering something that is only appropriate for God to have, and yet it's something mankind gets. We know it's only God who is to have it because He forbids man from taking it. But once they eat, God says, now you have it. Adam and Eve did become like God in knowing good and evil. Certainly not in the way Satan had promised them. But verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. He has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. So something did happen to them concerning the attaining or the getting the knowledge of good and evil. And the emphasis here is not only on what the tree offered, but how it was offered. The temptation to Eve suggested there's a way to get whatever the knowledge of good and evil is without involving God. There's a way to get it by bypassing God. So we might say that the heart of the temptation was to urge them to decide for themselves what was good and what was evil. To make themselves the kind of baseline of what was good, evil, and to do this apart from God, the true standard of all righteousness, God Himself. They're setting out to be wise in their own eyes, to get the knowledge of good and evil independent of God. And in that sense, to hold themselves up as equals to God. Imagine a dad putting his little toddler in a room in their new home. And in that room, he has bought all the best toddler toys ever. The room is packed full of great toys. But this room has no window. And this house must be in Texas or something because it has no electricity. You can't turn a light on. So the dad says, he takes a candle, he lights the candle, he puts it in the middle of the room to light the room, and then he says to his son, now, son, have a wonderful time with all these toys. They're all for you. Enjoy them. Have a great time. Just don't touch the candle, or you will get burned. And the dad leaves. And now that little boy has a choice. He doesn't even understand all of what it means to get burned, but he has a choice whether or not to reach out and touch the flame. He can play with all those wonderful toys, or he can decide that his dad is not trustworthy. And he's going to see for himself what it's like to touch a flame. You see, it's a question of authority. Will he trust dad's authority, or will he exercise his own? Which will he choose? When Adam and Eve take and eat, they attempt to attain or get knowledge apart from revelation, apart from God. They declare themselves to be an authority that is able to judge God, to judge what is good and evil. Solomon began his proverbs with chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What does that mean? In part, it means that real knowledge is found only after you humble your heart under God. Fools come up with all their own ways of living. The wise look to God and they do His word. The problem of the eating in this instance is their tragic self-determination to be the ones who decide what is right, what is wrong. And we will do that apart from God. They wanted the knowledge of good and evil, but the beginning of all true knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Adam and Eve did not fear the Lord. To fear God is to do what He says. They did not. They started with themselves, not God. They thought, look, we'll determine for ourselves what is wise. We will evaluate God's standards, We place ourselves in the position of adjudicator and judge. We will determine what is good and evil. And this step of self-determination is an abandonment of God. They abandon God's instructions. They abandon God's authority. They abandon God's revelation. And they abandon God's love. It is this deep rebellion against God that ushers in death. So back to our text, verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil, in making himself an arbiter of truth." The man has placed himself in the spot of being the lawgiver. Mankind himself has made himself this arbiter of truth. He's now a competing authority against his creator. He's elevated himself to the position of the triune God. He's declared himself to be an equal to God. And this brought death, not wisdom. Just as God promised back in chapter 2, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And they did die. Not physically, not yet, but most certainly spiritually. Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Paul's writing that to people who are physically alive, but he says, "You're dead." Adam died the moment that he ate. The Bible conceives of sin very holistically. There is this spiritual death we see here. Of course, physical death when the human body expires. And there is an eternal death when the soul is separated from God forever. And what is hell if not a living death? And what is closer to hell than to have a living body with a dead soul? Forever. That takes us to the second tree, the tree of life. Whatever this tree of life was, in this scenario, it provides a way for Adam to remain physically alive, even though he's spiritually dead, forever. In chapter 3, verse 22, "Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." In Revelation 22, the new creation, there's this new garden, a new paradise. It's a better one than this paradise. And in that place is the tree of life. It symbolizes eternal life. An ongoing life is what this tree provided humans back in the Garden of Eden. A never-ending physical life as a part of this world. Which is why God says to himself, "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." In this condition. This is a remarkable sentence. God conceives of something so horrible that he doesn't even complete the sentence. It just breaks off. Your Bible probably has the M dash at the end of the sentence there. He can't complete the thought. It's too terrible. He will not speak it out loud. The only thing it can be is this living hell of endless life as a fallen human being. In 1511, Ponce de Leon was looking for the life-giving waters of the Fountain of Youth. So he sailed to Florida. I think all he found was timeshares. But had he found the Fountain of Youth, the best thing he could have done was cover it up or explode it build a wall around it, anything. For nothing would be worse than living forever as a sinner. Now that Adam is spiritually dead, his only hope is redemption, resurrection. But remember, where is Adam right now? He's still standing in paradise. He's still standing in the garden God had made. Perhaps within reach of the tree of life. And God calculates the risk. If Adam continues to eat from the tree of life, he will exist in a living hell forever. There will be no redemption and no hope of resurrection. So God removes Adam and Eve out of the garden, closes off the entrance to paradise. Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man." And this banishment from the garden can seem like it's only punishment. But I'm saying there's a glimmer of hope here. Recall, Adam was not cursed. He was condemned. But the condemned can be redeemed. And part of what God is doing in removing Adam from the garden is making salvation possible. The way to be right with God is not sustaining a broken sinner's life forever physically on earth. That's an inappropriate, a damaging use of the tree of life. The way to be made right with God is through another tree, the tree of salvation. The tree of life that we were just speaking about was symbolized first in the tabernacle, then in the temple. It was symbolized with a candelabra, a giant lampstand. It stood about 5 feet tall. It was made entirely of gold with leaves and blossoms engraved on it. And it was placed in the holy place just outside the Holy of Holies, just outside the curtain that led into the Holy of Holies. Now it's interesting that God had Israel make this beautiful candelabra and then put it somewhere where no one could see it. Only the priest could go in there daily to light the candles. They were oil-lamped candles, and he would go in and trim the wicks and keep the candles burning. But why did God want it there? Why not put it out in the courtyard where everyone could see? I think it was so that it might serve as a reminder and a prophecy. A reminder. Look what you lost, mankind, the tree of life, but also a prophecy. Look for what is to come, mankind, access to eternal life by another tree. Because another tree grew up on this earth, it was cut down, and then it was taken by some Roman soldiers and fashioned into a cross. And onto that tree was fastened the source of all life, God the Son, Jesus Christ, dying in our place. This is why Peter wrote this, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Have you been healed by the one who hung on the true tree of life? The tree of his death became the tree of our life. That's what Jesus did there. He bore our sins. That's what Peter says. That means he took them with all of their guilt and their offense toward God, and he died for them, all of them. And he took the punishment in the place of his people. He did this on that tree, that cross, the true tree of life. And in exchange for our sins, he gave us his righteousness. That's why it wouldn't have worked for Gandhi to die in your place. As great as Gandhi might have been, he was not sinless. We needed someone who would be acceptable. And that person had to be without sin at all. One who had done everything God asked of him. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, when you were to take a lamb to sacrifice for your sins, God was very clear. It could not be blemished or have a broken leg, or it couldn't be the runt of the litter. It had to be the very best. It had to be pure. It had to be right. That was a symbolic prediction of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus lived this perfect life. Unlike Adam, Jesus did all that God required. Solomon once wrote, "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And yet, just before Peter wrote verse 24 in chapter 2 of his letter, he wrote verse 22. Which says, he committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. He, Jesus, committed no sin. Yet, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is vital to see. You need a Savior like this. Not only one who takes your sin, but provides you with perfect righteousness, who clothes you with it, just like Adam and Eve were clothed with the garments of grace God gave to them. And I'll tell you why. Number three, two angels and a sword. Verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Although God has been very gracious to Adam and Eve, he kicks them out of the garden. They're gone forever from that place. And he's the one who does it. There's no mistaking that. He sends them out into the world to live in the consequences to their sins. There are at least two angels, cherubs, that are placed at the entrance to the garden. They're not there to protect God. They're there to protect you from God. They're there to keep you out. And if that message was not clear, there is also this constantly revolving sword of fire that is swirling around every which way in midair. No mere human dare go near that gate. God is not saying, the way to me is difficult. He is saying, the way to me is now impossible. If the garden represents where God is, then God has made it clear that in their current state, mankind can no longer see God. God is holy. They are unholy. They and we are banished from that place and from that tree of life. And we would all die in despair. But even here, there is a hint of hope if you've the eyes to see it. Those cherubim are in the tabernacle too. They're in the temple as well, right beside the golden lampstand, sewn into those huge, thick curtains that block the way into the Holy of Holies. The place where only one man, the high priest, can go once a year, and that to make sacrifices for his sin and the sins of the people. But do you remember this little bit from the description of Jesus' death? All his suffering came to an end as he finished the work of sacrifice that God had given him to complete. And then all the gospel writers note this. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. His physical body died. The very next verse, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What curtain? The curtain with the imposing cherubim sewn into it. That long, thick wall that blocked the way to God. Now it was torn from top to bottom, as if the finger of God himself reached down and ripped it open to say to the world, come in. Come in. The way is open. The banishment is over for all those who trust in my Son. He has done all that is needed for you to stand in here with me. Come on in. He's removed your sin and your guilt. He's supplied you with perfect righteousness. When I look at you, I see my Son. The way to God has been reopened. Friend, my dear friend, have you found your way in? Or are you standing outside the torn curtain, adjusting your fig leaves, trying to impress the Holy One? Your only hope is to turn to Christ and to rely on what Christ has done for sinners like you and like me. And you should do it today, because there may not be a tomorrow. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's pray together. O God, we praise you for Jesus Christ. There is no other way for any human being to be right with the Creator of all things than through Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for Jesus. We are so grateful for all that he has done. We needed a Savior, and you brought us one. And he doesn't save halfway. He saves all the way. And for this, we give you praise. O Lord, fill our hearts with love for Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.